I'm going to read our reading today, which is from 1 Kings 18. There will be Bibles underneath your chairs, blue covers. We've all got the same copy, so if you want to follow along, it's on page 359 from verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah took them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there.
Thank you very much, Vince. As I think Jeremy said, we're going back to 1 Kings. We started a little series in it in September. We're coming back where we left off. This is a time of year when we're thinking, aren't we, about New Year's resolutions, changes that we might want to make in our own lives. But I wonder if you've ever considered this question, and I've put the topic there, the difficulty of changing, at the top of the sheet. So I wonder if you've ever considered the question of how it is that human beings change? It's a really big question. Perhaps in your own life, there is someone, perhaps a family member, and you know that they are in some kind of self-destructive downward spiral, but no amount of reasoning with them seems to make any difference. Or perhaps you yourself, you're self-aware enough to know some of these and to recognize these self-destructive tendencies in yourself, as I guess they're present in all of us, aren't they, to varying degrees. So for you, maybe you carry an anger with you or a bitterness, perhaps against an individual, perhaps against a whole group of people, like all people of the opposite sex or all those in authority. And you know that that's unhealthy and you know that's eating you up, but it's so hard to let that kind of thing go. It's so hard to change. Or maybe for you, you've got a preoccupation with trying to prove yourself, or maybe with discontent, or whatever it is, but change in that area is very hard to achieve. For myself, I had the privilege about 3 years ago of meeting up once a fortnight with an older Christian, and we got to chat through various issues in my own life which I knew needed addressing. Things like, why am I so bad at saying no to requests, even when that means someone else misses out? Or competitiveness, why do I always need to come out on top? Or perfectionism, why is it that I always have to over-prepare an assignment or a presentation? And it was very eye-opening for me as we were talking through these things, that a lot of these issues, for me at least, came back to the same thing, the same idol of people-pleasing. So I think that Jesus' acceptance of me is great, fine, but what I really need is for everyone else to accept me and like me as well. And being well thought of becomes functionally a new Saviour and Lord controlling what I do. And actually identifying a root problem like that or an idol in our lives is very helpful and profitable, but it's not the same thing as actually breaking free from it, which can be much, much harder. So how is it that human beings change? Now today, as I said, we're restarting this series of three in 1 Kings, and the people in our passage today, they're stuck, and they're stuck in a self-destructive downward spiral. We've looked in before, they're in a covenant relationship with the Lord God. That is, it's a bit like a marriage. God and the people have both promised to be faithful to one another. But actually these people are now being spiritually adulterous, and they've set their affections on an idol, Baal. And the Lord God has declared to the nation, through the prophet Elijah, that until they come back to being faithful to God alone, there's going to be a drought. You see, God wants to make it clear to everyone that the idol, Baal, is unable to provide the rain and the fertility that he promises. He is a false god. And so the nation have now been without rain or dew for 3 years. So the people could surely see, couldn't they, that worshipping Baal is a dead end. It's harmful, it's self-destructive. But when Elijah gathers the nation together at Mount Carmel, and he asks them directly, so if you've got your Bibles open, it's verse 21. 1 Kings 18, verse 21. Elijah asks them, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the verse continues, and the people did not answer him a word. So these people, they know what their root problem is, but you see, that is not the same thing as being ready to change. And it's into this situation that God himself intervenes, and he reveals himself to the people in such a way that by verse 39, the Israelites have had this dramatic, a huge heart change, and they're flat on their faces at the end of the chapter, worshipping the true God and ready to make some serious and dramatic life changes, as we're going to see. So we're going to look at, today at the two things God reveals about himself between verses 21 and verse 39, and that's points 1 and 2 on the sheet. And these things that they discover enable them to change. and then to respond in wholehearted worship, which is point three on the sheet. So first, God reveals that only the real God delivers. That is, only the real God actually comes up with the goods. So in verses 22 to 24, Elijah, the prophet, he proposes a public God contest in the equivalent of Trafalgar Square, this huge public space. Each god is going to have an altar with a bull sacrificed on it, and the god who can send fire from heaven onto the sacrifice, he is obviously the real McCoy, the true God. And as you can imagine, the people think this is a brilliant idea. This is going to be amazing Saturday night viewing for everyone. And as we read the passage, there is a repeated phrase which the writer wants to underline for us. So see if you can see what it is. Let me read verse 26 first. And they, that's the prophets of Baal, took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And then again in verse 29, and as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. So I hope you caught it there. The point couldn't be clearer. There is no answer, no voice. Idolatry does not work. It couldn't deliver. It doesn't come up with the goods. Now, obviously, there are things that we're given, friendship or family or sex or career or sport. These are brilliant gifts of God for us to enjoy. But the problem is when these things are made into ultimates, things that we live for, things that take the place of God in our life. And when that happens, we discover that these things just cannot deliver what is required of them. One person whose life tragically illustrates this truth is Howard Hughes. He's the guy Leonardo DiCaprio played in that film, The Aviator. Howard Hughes was America's, or the USA's, first billionaire. He had everything, but he discovered his idols simply couldn't deliver what they promised. And one person has written this about Howard Hughes. All he ever really wanted in life was more. He wanted more money, so he invested into a $1 billion pile of assets. He wanted more fame, so he broke into the Hollywood scene and became a filmmaker and star. He wanted more sensual pleasures, so he paid to indulge every sexual urge. He wanted more thrills, so he designed, built, and piloted the fastest aircraft in the world. He wanted more power, so he dealt political favors so that two US presidents became his pawns. All he ever wanted was more, convinced that more would bring him true satisfaction. Unfortunately, history shows otherwise. He concluded his life emaciated, fingernails in grotesque corkscrews, rotting black teeth, and innumerable needle marks from his drug addiction. Howard Hughes died a billionaire junkie, believing the myth of more. But none of the things he pursued could really deliver. Now, so many of the things that you and I pursue, the thing about them is that they promise satisfaction to us just over the horizon. If only I can get that job I need, or that relationship I need, then I will be okay. And that is what's so helpful for you and for me, to examine the lives of people like Howard Hughes, that tiny group of people in the world who really can get anything they want, and yet who discover that none of those idols will truly deliver. But unlike all the created things that you and I might set our hearts on and live for, this chapter shows us that the Creator himself really does deliver. Unlike the idol, the real God hears and answers. He's really there. He always makes good on his promises. So when Jesus says in John 10:10, he says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came," Jesus says, "that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus is saying there that every other voice which might be holding out life to us and offering us ultimate satisfaction, every other voice is lying to us. Jesus says, "Only I can deliver full and abundant life." So whenever I'm tempted to look to an idol, something like being well thought of by others, as the thing which will truly satisfy, the thing that's going to make everything okay, I need to remember that that idol will not deliver. It will never be enough. And I need to look instead to Jesus to deliver the very things that that idol was offering me. The second thing that the Israelites learn in this chapter, I've put this as point two, is that only the real God loves and accepts failures. Do you know, I'd read this chapter, it's quite a familiar chapter to many of us, and I'd read it a whole lot of times before it occurred to me how odd it is that it's a sacrifice contest. I wonder if you've ever wondered about that. You see, the context is God has declared that there's going to be a drought for 3 years, and so the whole issue in this chapter is which God can truly produce rain. Is it Baal or is it the Lord? But then instead of having a rain off, a rain contest, Elijah oddly proposes a sacrifice off. So what is really going on here? And then in verse 31, Elijah makes a replica of the nation. Verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. So the 12 stones here represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And then verse 38 says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." So God sends the fire of his judgment to fall upon a replica or a substitute Israel. And this isn't the first time in the Bible that a fire has come and fallen from heaven, and it's consumed the whole of a sacrifice. It's happened before at the launch of the tabernacle. I've put that there in the footnote, Leviticus 9. It's happened before at the launch of the temple in 2 Chronicles 7. And it always means that God has accepted the sacrifice. It's okay. My anger has been dealt with. It's all going to be fine. That's what it means. And so this event in verse 38 is a huge visual aid to the people, to the Israelites, to tell them, as I put there, the real God loves and accepts failures. You see, when you and I turn away from God, we wonder, don't we, whether God would even want us back. And the Israelites must have felt this. Surely we have blown it this time. There's no way God would want us back now. Not after the way we've treated him. But as the Israelites looked up at that hillside, at that smouldering, charred remains where the sacrifice used to be, even the stones now incinerated, they knew that all of God's anger has now been exhausted, satisfied. It has fallen on the substitute instead of on them. And so now there is nothing left to fear. In fact, this is God's message to them. Right since the beginning of this chapter, the Lord has been super eager to bless them. The Lord declared his intention to bless the nation with rain even before their relationship had been healed. And now, in his love, the Lord has provided a way to deal with the past and to have the people back as forgiven and dearly loved children. So the real God loves and accepts failures. And as we read on in the Bible, we learn, don't we, that actually this huge and dramatic event in this chapter is just an illustration to point us forward to a much greater event. And the real event happened on another hill years later, outside Jerusalem, when God sent the full force of his divine fire and wrath on another substitute for God's people. But not on a bunch of stones this time, but on his own son, the Lord Jesus, as Jesus died on the cross for us. Apparently, in North America, I'm told, if the parched prairie ground catches on fire, the blaze can spread towards you faster than a horse can gallop. And traditionally, the only way of escaping for those North American Indians, if they saw such a fire approaching, would be, and this sounds counterintuitive, but what they would do is they would light a fire where they are, and then they would walk after it, treading onto the scorched ground in its wake. And then when the fire on the horizon got to them, when it arrived, it would not burn them, because the ground where they were standing was already scorched, and they could stay standing where they were in absolute confidence that they were safe and secure. When God's wrath has fallen once, like that fire, it cannot fall again. If our sin has been punished in Jesus, then wonderfully, there is no judgment left to face. And so for us, particularly when you and I feel like we've blown it with God, we need to get into the habit of staring not down or in at ourselves, but up at that sacrifice on the hillside, at Jesus, absorbing in himself God's righteous anger against our sin fully and finally. And as we do that, you and I can be totally assured that we're accepted, and that God delights in us. As the hymn puts it, that we sing here quite often, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Now, the picture in this chapter of the fire of God consuming the substitute is it's a very powerful picture of what the cross of Jesus really achieved. But for the cross of Jesus to have its full effect on us, you and I need to look beyond the mechanics, the logic of what happened. And we need to appreciate the personal and passionate love of God which stands behind it. We need to see, as we look at the cross, God's super eagerness to bless. As Billy Graham put it, God proved his love on the cross. When Christ hung and bled and died, it was God saying to the world, I love you. I love you. Someone else has written, when we think of Christ dying on the cross, we are shown the lengths to which God's love goes in order to win us back to himself. We would almost think that God loved us more than he loves his son. And speaking personally, I had heard the cross explained literally dozens of times before it struck me that this wasn't simply about God and mankind. This was Jesus himself dying for me, for Andrew Latimer, and that it was my sin that he was dying for and taking on himself. And actually, I remember that the moment I first realized that on a Wednesday evening, age 15, and I just wept and wept as I just contemplated that Jesus, who knew me absolutely, knew what I was like, and yet he would go to such lengths for me. And grasping something of that love has changed everything. I wonder if you've noticed the contrast between the true God and idols at this point. In verse 28, it says that the prophets of Baal cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. You see, this is where the difference between the true God and idols is so, so stark. Do you see, the idols, like Baal, demand our blood. and the true God gives his own. Do you see the difference? If you make success your God or human approval, it will demand your blood. You will never have sacrificed enough, as Howard Hughes discovered. I think that's one reason why people in London are so exhausted. They're simultaneously trying to serve half a dozen different idols, each of which is demanding constant sacrifices. And when you fail the idol, whether it's career or popularity, or needing to have the perfect family, or needing to live a morally upright life to feel acceptable, when we fail these idols, which we will, they will punish us remorselessly. We will be devastated. But the real God doesn't demand our blood. He gives his own. And when we fail him, he points us up towards a cross, drenched and stained with blood. And he says, I love you. I love you. You're forgiven. And understanding this is where the power to change comes from. In verse 37, Elijah prays, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. It's a very interesting prayer. It is this event which the Lord is using to turn their rebellious hearts back to him. Thomas Chalmers, the 19th century professor of theology and political economist, he wrote a famous address which gets to the heart of this question of how it is that human beings really change. And what he says is that the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection, that is the only way to break free from an idol, is by the expulsive power of a new affection. So he's saying the way to change is not simply to be persuaded that our idols are powerless and that they will not deliver. That was point one, and it's true and it's crucial to realize. But our hearts then need to be captivated by a new love for the Lord himself. You and I need to see, just as the Israelites did, that the Lord loves and accepts us, despite us failing him. That is point two. And we need to gaze on him. We need to delight in him. And as we do that, and as he captivates our hearts, we are progressively released from the power of our idols. And we start at last to experience real inward change. And then, just as the Israelites start to experience this new inward change in verse 39, Elijah explains how to channel it because, and this is point three, this God calls us to wholehearted worship. So let me read verse 40. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Now I know that on first reading this verse does sound very harsh to our modern ears. But actually what Elijah is doing here is simply carrying out the sanctions, the punishments of Israel's law from Deuteronomy 13, which stated that anyone who corrupts the nation to worship a false god must be executed. Now, this isn't a principle for how churches or governments should operate today. Israel at that time, it was in a unique situation as a theocracy. But this verse does highlight for us the seriousness and the true horror of idolatry in God's eyes. And the nation's idolatry and the prophets of Baal's idolatry had brought disaster and misery on the whole country. Now, like these Israelites, we often convince ourselves, I think, that we can limp along with a bit of God and a bit of something else. But this passage shows us, doesn't it, that the Lord is at war with idolatry. He is a jealous husband, and he will not share our affections with another. Now, as New Testament believers, we're not called to put to death false prophets, like in this verse, but we are called to put to death whatever is sinful in us, in Colossians 3. And each of us needs to think through what it would look like to show this kind of ruthlessness in our own lives, putting to death whatever is seducing us away from wholehearted worship and love of God. And yet, as we've heard, this radical change that each one of us is called to can be very challenging. And the battle to make these kinds of changes is won day by day, not through mere willpower, but as we set our hearts on the true God, the God who really does deliver, and the God who loves us more than we can ever imagine. And so as we finish, I'm going to close with the words of one of Thomas Chalmers' students, a guy called Robert Murray McChane. And if you are looking for a New Year's resolution, I think this is the practical help which you and I need to change, to make progress in this constant battle for wholehearted worship. So as I read, Sav, do consider making this your resolution for the new year. So Chalmers, McChane wrote this: learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief of sinners. Live much in the smiles of God, bask in his beams, feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love, and rest in his almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart, and say there will be no room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh. That is how human beings truly change. I'm going to leave a time of quiet for us to reflect on the passage. And in a moment, when Simon begins, we'll stand and sing the next song.